Acts chapter 16. Last week, we looked at some of the characteristics of a servant of the Lord in verses 10 through 15. And if you remember, we said the servant of the Lord is someone who's obedient to their master, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul had the vision to go to Macedonia, it says they immediately endeavored to go. That is, they immediately endeavored to obey what the Lord told them to do. We said that a servant of the Lord is someone who waits upon the Lord, looking to him for the direction and the guidance and the ability to do the things that he asked them to do. You know, when they got to Macedonia, it says that they were abiding in that city certain days. They didn't just rush right out and start doing ministry. They waited upon God. They were waiting on him for more direction and the guidance that they needed. Another characteristic we looked at is a servant of the Lord is someone who's willing to be stretched. That is, they're willing to allow the Lord to use them in areas maybe that they're not accustomed to be used in. You know, we mentioned how Paul was a Pharisee before he came to the Lord, and as a Pharisee, you know, they looked down upon women. And here the Lord has them ministering to these women there by the riverside. And so then we also said a servant of the Lord is someone who is faithful. And when, you know, we say faithful, we're talking about more than just the doing of the task that the Lord gives us. It's also how we do it. It means giving it our all, you know, that we're committed to the task at hand. It's taking ownership of it. It's being dependable. It's being accurate. It's giving it our all, not just flying by the seat of our pants. You know, I mean, if the Lord asked us to do something, I mean, after all, he gave everything for us. So the least we should be doing is being faithful to that which he calls us to do. And then we said that the servant of the Lord must not strive, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, but be gentle and meek, speaking the truth in love. Paul and Silas and the others, they didn't have to strive to convince Lydia about Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says the Lord opened her heart. And Paul and Silas, is all they had to do was share the gospel. And the Lord did the rest. You know, it's like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, in that verse, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, God is the one who will do the saving. Our job is to simply share with them what Jesus Christ has done for them on the cross. Now, before we move on, I want to say a few more things about verses 15 and 6, or 14 and 15 before we get into verse 16 and pick up from there. Look again at what it says. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And Paul says she persuaded us. In these verses, we get a glimpse of the salvation process, if you can call it that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul tells us, what this process is. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, he says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what was happening with Lydia here. She heard the word of God, verse 14. Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. She heard what Paul was sharing. You know, whenever Paul entered a new city, the first thing he did was he went to the synagogue and he shared the gospel with his fellow countrymen. And there was no synagogue here, so he went down by the river and he shared with this group of women that were gathered. Lydia was part of that group. She was hearing what Paul was telling them and what he was sharing. You know, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The first step in the salvation process is hearing the gospel. It's hearing the good news about what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. God has chosen the preaching and the sharing of the gospel to bring people to salvation in Christ. There's not a single incident in the New Testament where someone comes to Christ and gets saved that didn't hear someone tell them about Christ. There's not a single incident where someone got saved apart from someone sharing the gospel with them. And the same is true today. And so here, as Paul was speaking to this group of women, Lydia was listening, and she heard the gospel. But then notice it says she attended unto the things spoken. That is, she believed them and received them. She embraced them as the truth of God. When she heard the good news, the gospel of Christ, it penetrated her heart. The word Paul was sharing triggered her faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, the Bible says to every man or every person is given a measure of faith. Well, when Lydia heard Paul share God's word, that measure of faith was stirred within her, and she accepted what Paul was saying as being true, and she put her trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord opened her spiritual eyes, if you will, to see what he was offering her, and she got saved. The last half of verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. She believed. Prior to that, she was lost. She was a worshiper of God, which meant, you know, she practiced the Jewish religion. She was involved in Judaism, but she didn't have that relationship with the Lord. She was still lost. It wasn't until the Lord opened the eyes of her heart and she attended unto what Paul said and she believed it that she actually was born again. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It's not until the Lord removes the blinders that a person can believe. It's not until he opens their eyes or opens their heart, as it says here, that they can get saved. Now, we know that she believed the gospel and was saved because in verse 15 it says she was baptized. Being baptized meant that she had committed her life to Christ. It was a public declaration that she had received Christ as her Savior. And in that day, it wasn't something you took lightly. If you were baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, that meant you were ostracized from your community, from the Jewish community that you were involved in. You know, we had friends back in the 70s, this young Jewish gal got saved, and her family literally had a funeral for her. They disowned her. And that's what it meant to be baptized in this day. So if you were baptized, that means you really made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And then Paul confirms it by staying in her house. The end of verse 15, she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. That is, if you have judged or discerned that I've received salvation, then come into my house. And what did Paul say? She persuaded us. So Paul went to her house confirming that she had made a commitment to Jesus Christ, that she had believed it and that she had received the message that Paul was sharing. He judged her to be faithfully saved, you could say. So she heard the gospel, the word of God. She believed it. And then she was sealed with the Holy Spirit or saved, evidenced by her baptism. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happened to Lydia. Now, I mentioned last week that when it says the Lord opened her heart, or whose heart the Lord opened, that's a reference to what Jesus was inferring when he said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. If you're here this morning and you have a personal relationship with Christ, you've been born again, it's because the Lord opened your eyes to the light of the gospel and he gave you the faith to believe it. He's the one who drew you to Jesus Christ, giving you the opportunity to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And like Lydia, you attended unto the things that you heard when someone shared the gospel with you. Now, the questions that most people ask at this point is, what if the Father doesn't draw a person? What if God doesn't open their heart? Or as it says in 2 Timothy 2, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, what happens if God doesn't give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth? Then what? Or, you know, the ultimate question, does this mean that God chooses some and doesn't choose others? Does this mean God chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell? Does he only open the hearts of those he's chosen? And of course, the answer is no, not at all. These are all false assumptions. These are all assumptions that are based on a faulty premise. They're all based on the assumptions that God draws some and doesn't draw others, that he opens some people's hearts and doesn't open other people's hearts, that he gives some repentance and others he doesn't. But you see, all of these assumptions are faulty because they're all based on man's finite, limited human logic. They're all faulty because there's nowhere in the Bible that it says he does these things. They're all based on our own human understanding as man tries to figure out a way to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man. But as I said last week, these two things are on parallel tracks. The scriptures teach both of them. The scriptures definitely teaches God is sovereign. But it also teaches that man has a free will to choose. Those two verses we ended with last time tell us that all of these assumptions about God choosing some and not others are false. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul told Timothy, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if that's true, then God will give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth to whoever desires it. If you really want to know, if you really want to have a relationship with God, he's not going to turn you away. Peter confirms this when he says there in 2 Peter 3, the other verse we looked at last week, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God wants all to turn. In Ezekiel 33, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? The Lord does not take pleasure in judging people. Now, the unfortunate reality is not everyone repents. Not everybody wants to repent. Not everyone is willing to receive what the Lord is offering them. Not everyone is willing to turn from their evil ways. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, the problem is not that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. The problem is man refuses to receive what God is offering him. Man refuses to turn from his evil ways, to come to the light and to come to the truth. So when it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart, Lydia still had a responsibility to make the choice. She still had a responsibility to believe what Paul was saying. She had that measure of faith. The word of God triggered that faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But she still had to make the choice. God was not going to force her to receive it. We have a living illustration of this. Flip over to Matthew 19 for a moment. Look at what it says in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Now, behold, one came and said to him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice, it says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He chose not to receive eternal life. It was offered to him. Jesus told him. It was interesting, you know, Jesus quoted the second half of the law, the second tablet of the law, when he said, "What must I do? Keep the commandments." Which ones? All the ones dealing with our interactions with each other. It's interesting that Jesus didn't quote the first part because that's what he was lacking, and that was evidenced by what happened next. See, he wasn't putting the Lord God first. He wasn't loving the Lord with all his heart. He wasn't honoring God. He was honoring his riches. And so when Jesus presented it to him, he chose not to receive it. Now, Jesus didn't chase him down and force him to believe. Jesus didn't reject him. The young man had the freedom of will to choose what Jesus said or reject it. Unfortunately, he chose to reject it. He chose to walk away. And there are a lot of people today that are making that same choice. But it's their choice. It's not something God has predetermined for their life. Now, God knows, of course, who's going to receive him and who's going to believe and who's not. But he doesn't force a person to receive it, or he doesn't reject a person and not even give him a chance. He doesn't choose one to go to heaven and one to go to hell. And that's brought out here in this whole incident with Lydia. So back in Acts 16, we pick up in verse 16 where it says, "Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us a way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now, first of all, notice, Paul and Silas and the others were men of prayer. They were heading to the prayer meeting. They were on their way to pray. Everywhere they went, they prayed. They were constantly in communication with the Lord. They were constantly asking him for direction. What should we do? How should we do it? Where should we go? Paul would later write and tell these believers in Philippi, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." In other words, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Or as one pastor put it, don't do anything until you prayed about it. We need to pray. Later in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said we're to pray without ceasing. You know, Jesus himself told his disciples, "Men ought always to pray and not faint," implying that maybe if we don't pray, we might faint, we might grow weary. So often, you know, we wonder why God isn't doing something in our life, and God says, "You have not because you ask not." We need to pray. Paul and the others, they were asking. They were praying. Unfortunately, this is one of the things that's lacking in our modern-day church. Do you realize that the least attended meeting of most churches today is the prayer meeting? The one that we should be going to most of the time is the one that we don't go to. If we're going to see God move in a mighty way in our lives personally, in our church, in our community, we have to pray. It's going to be in response to prayer. If we're a servant of the Lord, we need to pray. We need to continually seek the Lord's direction for our lives. And the way we do that is through prayer and the Word. James says, you know, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's prayer. And then he says, if we do that, God in turn will give it to us. So we pray, we ask God for wisdom, and he in turn gives us wisdom. How? Through his Word. Proverbs 2, my son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So we pray, we read God's word, and as James says, God gives us wisdom. But we have our part. You know, a lot of times I think we figure God's just going to, you know, somehow supernaturally zap us with wisdom without even asking. And then there are times he may do that. You know, we have the gift of the word of wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives us for a specific instance. But God wants us to ask him. He wants us to come to him and pray. Now, as they were heading to this prayer meeting, they were met by this demon-possessed girl who began to follow them, saying, verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Did you notice the difference in what I just read than what's in your Bible? It's not really anything huge. Most of your translations use a different article there at the end of verse 17. Most translations say who proclaim to us the way of salvation. But in the Greek, it's who proclaim to us a way of salvation, implying that there are other ways. You see, Satan is very subtle in how he attacks us. Here he adds a little indefinite article, a. When he attacked Eve back in Genesis 3, he adds the word every to what he told Eve. He said, yea, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God didn't say that. God didn't say every tree. God said you shall not eat of the tree, singular. They could eat of every other tree. But Satan just twisted it just a tiny bit. And see, that's what Satan does. It's interesting in that verse in Genesis 3, it's actually verse 1 of Genesis 3. It starts with, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Some Bibles say he was more cunning. But the Hebrew word aru is best translated subtle. You see, one of Satan's most successful tactics is subtlety. Webster defines subtlety as a small detail that is usually important but not obvious. As you read these verses in Acts 16, you might think, well, hey, what's the big deal, Paul? She's just confirming what you're saying. She's just telling people who you are. But in reality, she wasn't. You see, in reality, she was trying to deceive the people into thinking that Paul was simply telling them about one of many ways to get back to God. You know, this whole idea that's being promoted today that Christians and Muslims worship the same God is another example of Satan's subtlety. And the sad thing is a lot of Christians are buying into it under the guise of unity and love. But we don't worship the same God. Christians worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah. Muslims worship the moon god, Allah. He was a pagan deity that was in existence during Muhammad's time. We see the same thing with this whole idea of embracing the LGBT thing under the guise of tolerance and love. But it's just another subtle attack against Christianity that Satan is using. The Bible is very explicit about the LGBT movement. It's an abomination unto God. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it. You see, Satan is very subtle. And if Christians aren't discerning, they're going to be duped. Paul saw right through the deception. And so it says he was greatly annoyed, verse 18, And he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour or immediately. Now, not only was Paul annoyed because of the deception she tried to promote, but he was also annoyed because he didn't want a demon being his advertising agent. I mean, I wouldn't. Jesus had the same attitude. All throughout the Gospels, we're told that wherever Jesus went, the demonic spirits were always saying, Thou art the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus would always rebuke them, telling them to hold their peace. Why? Because there is no alliance between light and darkness. There is none. They're totally opposed to each other. And the minute you start down that path, you're setting yourself up for deception and compromise. Again, Satan is very subtle here as he tries to form an alliance with Paul through this young girl. I'm sure he was right there whispering in Paul's ear, hey, you know, let this girl help you. There's a lot of people in this city that will listen to her. Think of how many people you could reach through her. She can draw the crowds. And we see the same thing happening today as he whispers in the ears of those within the church, hey, you know, the world's got a good thing going here with all this marketing stuff. Why not use some of it to get people to come to your church? Or, you know, the world's really got something going with this TV and entertainment and all that. Why not start incorporating that into your service so you can reach, you know, get Unchurched Charlie to come in? And Satan has formed an alliance with the church today that's undermining its message and its effectiveness in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the minute you start using worldly techniques, something has to go. And the first thing that usually goes is the teaching and the preaching of God's word. The very thing that God uses to reach people and to change their lives. So Satan, you know, he's using the same thing today that he did here in Acts 16 as he tries to get Paul sidetracked. The only difference between then and now is Paul had discernment. Paul saw right through it. Many within the church today, they're being duped. They're buying into it hook, line, and sinker. And the reason he had discernment was because of two things. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And secondly, he was filled with and controlled by the Word of God. Two things that are missing in many churches today. But notice how it characterizes his discernment. It says he was greatly annoyed. Sometimes the gift of discernment will manifest itself in our life in a righteous disgust, in a righteous annoyance about something. You know, when I watch some of the TV evangelists, I get really annoyed with some of the unbiblical things that are going on and that they're promoting. That's discernment. Now, you know, just a little side note here, we're not talking about annoyance because someone rubs you the wrong way. That's not discernment. We're not talking about, you know, someone, you don't like somebody's little idiosyncrasies and it really annoys you. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about matters of spiritual things, truth and error, and heretical practices. Paul was greatly annoyed by this young lady, not really her, but the demonic spirit that was controlling her. And so he turns and he rebukes her, rebukes the demonic spirit. He was greatly annoyed because of what Satan was trying to do. You see, here's the thing. If Paul would have let this girl go on with her proclamations, the people would have thought she must be okay. After all, Paul is not saying anything, and he's letting her do her thing, following him around. And his silence would have been an unspoken endorsement of who she was and what she was doing. And so then, if later on she starts proclaiming error, the people that think she's okay are going to say, well, that must be true too. And they're going to be sucked into some deception. This is why, you know, I have a hard time with some of the Calvary Chapel pastors that are having these off-the-wall people speak at their church or share a platform with them, because they're unwittingly endorsing them and telling people they're okay when they're not. And so when a young Christian sees that and they think, okay, well, that guy must be okay, so I need to find him on the radio and I'll start listening to him too. And then they're deceived because of all the garbage that they're promoting. So Paul nips it in the bud here, and he rebukes the demonic spirit and casts it out of her. Now, it's interesting what happens next. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, notice what the enemy does here. Since he couldn't get Paul and Silas to compromise and join forces and form an alliance through this demon-possessed girl, he switches his tactics, and he tries to discourage them through attacks on the physical realm. He comes at them physically. You see, if Satan can't get us to compromise with the world and with sin, he goes to plan B. And he tries to discourage us by attacking us in a more tangible way, which is what he did here. And that can include emotional attacks. That can include relational attacks. It can be literal physical attacks like it was here with Paul and Silas and those guys. It includes all of the attacks that Satan brings at us outside of the spirit realm, whether it's through conflict in a relationship, through anxiety and stress, through physical calamity, or maybe some material thing falling apart, and it just throws you into a tailspin. He uses all these things and more as he tries to get us to get our eyes off of the Lord and onto the circumstances or onto the situation that we find ourselves in, whatever that might be. And that's what he's doing here with Paul and the others as he gets these people to beat them up and throw them in the prison. I mean, if that was me, it would discourage me. I would think I'm failing. I must have done something wrong. But notice how Paul and Silas respond, verse 25. And at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They prayed and they worshiped God. They got their eyes back on the Lord. They got their eyes off of the circumstances, off of the difficulties that they were in. I mean, they were thrown into the inner prison. That means they were thrown into the lowest part of the dungeon, way down at the bottom, and they were chained to the walls. I'm sure there were rats running around, you know, I mean, all kinds of bad things down there. So they're starting to worship and praise God. And what that did was it got their focus off of all this stuff and onto the Lord. Now, does that mean they weren't hurting? No. I'm sure they were probably pretty miserable physically. I mean, this was a tough place to be. But here's the thing. They couldn't change that. They were stuck. They were in chains. They were in shackles. But what they could change was how they reacted to it. They could change their perspective. They could change their attitude towards the situation they were in. You see, they had a choice to make here. They could focus on the adverse circumstances. They could focus on how hard it was to be where they were and how unfair it was that they were there. I mean, Lord, we were just trying to serve you. Why are you doing this to us? This isn't fair. This isn't right, Lord. Or they could focus on the Lord. They could focus on who he was and what he's like and his greatness and his promises and all the things that he said he would do for them. See, the one will bring them down. The other will lift them up. The one will bring defeat and discouragement. The other will bring victory and joy. The attacks are going to come. There's no question about that. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul says, all that live godly will suffer persecution. They're going to come. The difficulties are going to happen. If you're breathing and you're walking and you're living, you're going to have hard times living in this world. Maybe not as hard as Paul and Silas and the others here, but then again, it may seem as bad. So the attacks are going to come. But how we respond to those is going to make all the difference in the world. You see, when they do come, we have a choice to make in how we respond. And how we respond will all depend on what the focus of our heart and life is. Will it be easy? No. It may be the hardest thing you ever have to do in your life. You know, you get the bad news that from the doctor that it's cancer. It's going to take everything within you to focus on the Lord rather than on the diagnosis. You know, your spouse leaves you. It's going to take everything within you to keep your heart from being bitter and angry and keep your focus on the Lord. So when the difficulties come, we have to make a choice. And that choice is going to be determined on what we've been focusing on. It's not going to be easy. But here's the thing. God promises that if we will focus on Him and the things He's told us in His Word, that He will give us the supernatural peace and the strength we need to endure and to make it through. Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusts in Thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Is everlasting strength. As we keep our heart and mind stayed or focused on Him and trust Him, He promises to give us the peace and the strength that we need to endure, to make it through, to get to the other side. So now the question becomes, how do you keep your mind stayed on the Lord? How do you keep a right focus? Well, it says here that Paul and Silas prayed and worshiped. You know, in Ephesians or in Philippians 4, Paul tells us, he says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, or if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then he says in verse 9 of Philippians 4, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So first of all, Paul says there in Philippians 4, the first thing we need to do is think on the right things, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. That means when we're really going through it, when the difficulties come and we're in the midst of the adversity and things are falling apart, don't think on all the bad things that are happening to you or how difficult it is. Don't have a pity party for yourself. Instead, think on those other things that Paul mentions there in Philippians 4, things that are true. Okay? Well, what things are true? Well, it's true that God is still in control. It's true that He still loves me. It's true that He's working all things together for good. It's true that He's right there with me in the midst of whatever it is I'm going through, that He'll never leave me or forsake me. It's true that He promises to give me His grace and His strength to see me through whatever it is I'm facing. All these things are true, and that's just one of the things Paul says to think on. There's five or six other things there. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but you just don't understand what I'm going through. You're right, I don't. But God does. He knows exactly what we're going through. And He promises to give us everything we need to make it to the other side. He never said it was going to be easy, but He did say He would be with us in the midst of it. But the second thing Paul tells us in those verses in Philippians 4 is those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Okay, well, what did Paul do here in Acts 16? He prayed and he worshiped. So he says, those things that you've seen in me, do them. Okay, he prayed and worshiped. So when we're in the midst of it, pray and worship. Lift your praises up to the Lord in the midst of the difficult situation. You know, the Bible talks about the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. When we're praising the Lord and worshiping Him and lifting our voice to Him in thanksgiving and so on, where's our gaze? Where's our focus? It's not on what's going on. It's on Him. And see, that's why Paul and Silas and the others, that's why they did this. They knew that they could not change the situation. Now, they didn't know that the situation was going to change. They were going to be set free. They didn't know any of that. The only thing they knew is, okay, Lord, we're going to focus on you because you are still in control. And we're going to thank you for that. We're going to praise you for that. We're going to worship you for who you are, Lord. You are more than able to do to transport us out of this place. You could do whatever you want, and we're just going to worship and praise you. Daniel did the same thing in the lion's den. He prayed all night, and God delivered him. There was a hymn that we used to sing. We actually sang it a lot back in the early 70s at Calvary Costa Mesa, that says it well. It says, "Our soul, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And see, that's what happens when we praise the Lord and worship him. The things of this earth, the situation we find ourselves in, the difficulty, the adverse, you know, situation, whatever it might be, all that just sort of fades when we start focusing on the Lord and worshiping and praising him. And you see, that's what Paul and Silas did. And as a result, as we read on here, it says that they were set free. Verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And here's the other thing to think about. As they were worshiping God, they were being a witness to these other guys, the other prisoners that were there. The other prisoners saw how they handled the situation and thought, man, what do these guys got? I want some of that. And I'm sure that a door of opportunity was open for them to witness. And it says, verse 26, "Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Now, why would he do that? Well, he would do that because he was in charge of making sure that these prisoners were secure. And if any of the prisoners escaped, their punishment would have been meted out to him. So I'm sure that there were some people in there that was on death row, and he knew that he was going to lose his life, so he might as well take it himself rather than wait for the emperor and so on to do it. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Don't do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he besought them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, as they're telling this jailer, this is what you need to do. Every other prisoner is listening. And so think of how many people they reached because they had the right attitude, because they had the right focus, because their eyes were on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on their circumstances. You see, what happens when we start looking at the circumstances is we start to get overwhelmed, and we start to complain, and we start to gripe, and we start to get this bad attitude, and what does that do? It drives everybody away. But when we have the right attitude, and when our focus is on the Lord, what that does is that draws people to you because they want to know what you have that will enable you to respond to these things the way you're responding. You know, when you get that diagnosis or whatever, and you're there and you have this peace of God that just fills you, that speaks volumes to those nurses, to those doctors, to the people that are around you. And see, that's what was happening here, and the Lord opened the door because of it. Notice, the jailer came to them. "What must I do to be saved?" He could have just said, "Oh, man, thanks for not running. Okay, let's get the chains back on. Let's do all this stuff. Let's get you back in your shackles." No. He knew something was happening with these guys, and he says, okay, what do I got to do here to be saved? And Paul shared with him. And so he took them the same night, hour of the night, verse 33, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. Here he is, a brand new Christian, and what is he doing? He's serving. He's serving Paul and the others. He invites them into his house. He puts food before them. He takes care of them. You know, we've been seeing some of the characteristics of a servant of the Lord as we go through this chapter. And here's something we need to understand. It doesn't matter if you're a day old in the Lord or if you're 50 years old in the Lord. We're all called to serve and to serve the Lord and to serve one another. You don't have to have it all together spiritually. You don't have to go to school, Bible school or seminary to serve. God gives us the gifts that we need. He gives us everything we need to be a servant of him and of each other. And we see that right here with this Philippian jailer. As soon as he gets saved, he starts serving. And then verse 35, it says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Now, why were they afraid? Well, if you beat a Roman citizen without cause, that was a capital offense. You could be put to death for that. So when they heard that they were Romans, they said, we're in trouble here. We got to do something. Let's get rid of them. So they show up. And they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Now, I'm sure when they brought them out and asked them, it wasn't, can you just leave? No, it was, please, will you guys leave? I mean, we're so sorry. We didn't know that you were Romans. Please, just leave, go. I'm sure there was a lot of begging going on. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brother, they encouraged them and departed. So again, Paul, being a servant, went back and ministered the word of God. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you, Lord, that you'd use these things in our life, Lord, to remind us when we're in the midst of difficulties, Lord, to just focus on you. Lord, as Paul and Silas and the others, they prayed and they worshiped you, help us to do the same, Lord. Lord, when the going gets tough and there seems like there's no way out, help us to get our eyes off of the difficulties and off of the circumstances and back onto you. Lord, as we just read in that little hymn that we used to sing, Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look and gaze at him. Paul and Silas, Lord, they prayed, Lord, they worshiped. I pray that you would just remind us to do that, Lord. Father, I know the enemy is going to bring attacks. He's going to do everything in his power to discourage us and to sidetrack us and to try to get us, Lord, to not do the things that you want us to do, not to serve you or serve others. I just pray, Lord, that in the midst of all that you remind us to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And as we do, Lord, I pray that we would experience that life more abundant and free that you want us to have, Lord. Father, you set Paul and the others free. You literally set them free from the adverse circumstances. But Lord, there are times maybe you won't do that, but you will set us free in our hearts and our minds and our spirits, Lord, as you give us peace that passes understanding. Lord, as you give us that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, you will lift us above the difficulties and seat us there in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I know that you want to do that in our lives, but, Lord, you're just waiting for us to turn to you and to ask and to seek you and, Lord, to put our focus on you. So I pray that you'd help us to do these things, Lord, when we face those difficult circumstances. And Lord, help us to be open to conscious and aware of those that are around us. Lord, when you do see us through and when you do give us the grace and the strength and the peace and the joy, help us to be looking for those opportunities in other people, Lord, that are watching us and want to maybe know about what it is we have but are afraid to ask. Help us to be discerning, Lord, and reach out to them with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you've left us here for a reason, and that's to bring as many people with us as we can when we leave this place and go home to be with you. So help us to be busy about your business, Lord. Help us to be serving you with all of our hearts, all of our strength, and all of our might, each and every day of our life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.